You can blame Johnny. He stole my iPad, so I'm having to pull it all back up. Thank you, Johnny, for returning it. I'd have been at a loss, man. Well, I have it on my phone too, but I'd be squinting a little bit more to see it there. Good to be with you guys again. Good to see you. Good to be a part of Saratoga. It's always good for us to come home and honestly just get some free food. That's nice. And relax, obviously, spend time with our in-laws, with my in-laws and her family. It's good to see everybody here and love this church, love these people, and love studying together. So if you want to go ahead and mark in your Bibles, we'll be in 1 John in the New Testament. We'll be in 1 John a little bit. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5 a little bit. So if you want to put some markers there, we're going to be flipping back and forth. And we'll be in Genesis chapter 1, which that's easy to get to, so you don't really have to mark that one. We all know where we're at in the week, right? Well, maybe that's a false statement already because I rarely know where I'm at in the week. I rarely know what day of the week it is. But this time of the year, Valentine's Day is approaching, right? I see people looking up like, oh yeah, I know some people have some Valentines out there. Maybe not, but it's that time of the year, right? Love is in the air. Not necessarily spring, but Valentine's Day. We can see just how big love is in our society. Love stories. They're everywhere. They're prominent in books. They're prominent in movies. And I don't want to lose you guys. This does have something to do with y'all too. So stay with me. I know the girls love a good love story. But people, they eat this stuff up. They love it. My wife, she's a sucker for a good love movie. And, I have to admit that I'm not opposed to watching some of them sometimes myself. They have an appeal. Of course, the love stories that we read about in books and watch on movies, they're not always realistic, right? In fact, some of them are so silly that we kind of cringe sometimes, but we still keep on watching it. A lot of scientists have attempted to explain this universal appeal to romance movies and books. Philip Hodgson, he's a fellow at British Association for Counseling and Psychotherapy. He suggests that love stories, particularly those in romance movies, are so enthralling because they give us hope of finding love of our own. We all need hope in our lives, he says, and Hollywood trades on hope. And this is a big hope for a lot of people. It's a big hope for me. It was for a long time. It's a big hope for a lot of you. It was for some of you. Now you have it. It's a big hope. While I don't disagree with what he said, I think that the true and the real reason that we're drawn to love to such a degree is because our Maker designed us to love. We were designed through love, and we were designed to love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John 4 and verse 19. John says, "We love because he first loved us." How true is that? God is our forever Valentine. All the time, every day of the year, every moment of our lives. This time of the year, so much money spent on buying things for our sweethearts and doing nice things for them and saying nice things to them. Side note, if this is the only time of the year that you do that, guys, you should be ashamed. Just going to throw that little tidbit out there. But since I've been married, and it isn't just a young love thing, we'll see this as we go through our lesson this morning, that it's an all the time thing for God. Since I've been married, I've been reminded at this time of the year just how we, I don't know, it just seems like we neglect the greatest love story ever told. And I don't have the time or probably the capacity of words to be able to represent the greatest love story ever told because, I mean, it takes me a whole year to read this thing from cover to cover, so. We're going to go through it pretty quickly this morning. Hopefully, we all follow along and hopefully, we can all get something out of it. John chapter 3 and verse 16. I know that pretty much everybody in here can quote that verse. For God so loved the world He gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's love story. That's it in a nutshell. Those are the cliff notes. John chapter 3 and verse 16. How much do we understand and appreciate how much that tells us? Hollywood and just our society in general, they delude us to the true meaning of love and the true capacity of what love is meant to bring to the table. Who and what is God? The almighty maker of all things, we know that. He's eternal, he's immortal, without beginning, he's God, right? His ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. But how does his word reveal who and what he is? Turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. When you think of God, you think of God being a lot of things. We see God being light and God being a lot of other things. So God is not only love, but God is love. It's who he is. It's wrapped up in his very nature. So as we let that sink in, what is love? For all of our writings and ability to just use words that I utterly fail in being able to use, but to eloquently describe what love is in so many different ways, we still fail in our writings, in our singings, in our thinkings, in the TV shows that we watch. We still fail to truly understand what love is. I think a lot of the time we get distracted by what other people believe love to be. What do you see when you look at the cross? See a lot of different things, a lot of different perspectives, a lot of different answers to that question. The brutal execution of this ancient Jewish guy, some people see it that way. The unjust punishment of a great teacher who was tragically misunderstood by his peers at the time. Do you see the martyrdom of the promised Messiah from the Old Testament? Paul, like a lot of others in the New Testament, as they would write, they saw a great love story unfolding. They had the ability to look back in the beginning in Genesis 1 and listen and understand God's plan from the beginning through the prophets, through Moses, and then finally in Jesus. It takes time, but eventually when we read it enough, when we go through this book enough, we come to know God better. And we can see that the Bible truly is this greatest love story ever told. Do we think about it from that perspective sometimes? It's difficult, honestly. It's something that gets thrown by the wayside, and we don't really contemplate on the Bible being a love story. You read about a lot of things in there that don't really have to do with a love story. All these battles and fights and people dying and people being crucified and all these different things. It's hard to imagine a love story being unfolded during all that, but that's exactly what it is. How many love stories do you hear this in? It was love at first sight. Maybe that's the case for some of you today. Maybe it was love at first sight for you and your spouse. And if you haven't had a chance to experience that, then I truly hope and pray that you get to do that one day. But it was different with God and to us. You have your Bibles marked in Ephesians. Flip over, well, it should be on the same page, maybe. But Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So, God loved us before the creation of the world. You talk about love at first sight. This was love before first sight. Even before God looked at us, he had a plan. He had a plan set in motion. Paul says, even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. He loved us and he knew us. He knew we'd fall, so he did hatch this plan that would save us and bring us back to himself at this great personal cost. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. You don't have to turn over there. He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world. But was revealed in these last times for your sake. God had a plan. In Genesis chapter 1, go ahead and turn over there with me. Keep that marker in Ephesians, though. We'll be back there. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. This is the sixth day, the creation of man. Then God said, "Let us make man," verses 26 through 31. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all the fish of the sea, and over all the birds of the heavens, and over all the livestock, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food." And it was so, in verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." It was very good. God created his perfect creation. He gave them everything, dominion over everything that he had made, and he called it good. This was the beginning of a very personal and very painful relationship that would carry forth through many, many, many years and many generations of people. The very beginning of our relationship and our love story with our great and wonderful God. The story begins with heaven on earth in Eden, right? We've read through the Genesis narrative, and we know what Eden is. It's this garden paradise where God places Adam and Eve, and he gives them free reign under one condition. They can't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2 and verse 17. And then the story continues. We know Satan comes along. He tempts Eve into eating this fruit that God had commanded them not to eat. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam his wife garments of skin and clothed him." Oh, I'm a little bit further down. Sorry, 6 through 9. 6 through 9. Genesis 3, 6 through 9. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the both of their eyes were open. They saw sin for the very first time, and God had been betrayed for the very first time. It's the very beginning. And then we read about the fall. This moment's it's pivotal because it's that fracturing of the perfect. It's where the perfect is no longer perfect. The perfect has now become imperfect, and that's going to play into our story. But their sin introduces this separation between themselves and God. And God, like we said from the beginning, hatches this plan to get that back. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, we read about Adam and Eve's story ends up being this tragic one, beginning with life and prematurely ending with death. At least that would have been the case had not God given them a little bit of a reason to hope. In verse 21, Genesis 3, verse 21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Not much of a happy ending, right? Every love story has a happy ending, or is supposed to. Despite their disobedience, God, his response is multi-layered. Now, if you go through the curses before all of this, you'll see that there's going to be some weight to the sin, to their failing to do God's commandments. But the judgment's clear in those curses that are given to the serpent, to Adam, and to Eve. Yet within that judgment, we see this glimmer of hope. And what this does, verse 21, it's provision and protection. It's God's very first provision and protection after the fall. By making garments of skin, God addresses their immediate physical needs. He shows this ongoing care despite their disobedience. And he'll do this, as was mentioned in the Lord's Supper and in Johnny's class this morning, time and time again throughout history. But it was also a symbol of sacrifice, the very first one, in fact. The use of skins implies what? An animal had to be slaughtered to provide those skins. It was the very beginning of sacrifice for sins, the very first hint at atonement within the Bible, and it points us as Christians towards the necessity of shedding blood, like Robert mentioned, for the remission of sins. And it foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice that we'll have in Jesus at the end of the Christian age, or at the end of the Mosaical period. So, can we just stop and appreciate for a moment that God's been pursuing us from the beginning? It's hard for us to imagine, I don't know, 100 years ago, but this is millennia and millennia and millennia. God's been pursuing man all this time. He's been hurt from the beginning, and yet, even before the beginning, he hatches this plan of redemption through Jesus. Can we just appreciate the pursuit that God shows to us? And that's what I want to transition into is in every great love story, there's a fundamental principle at play in every single one of them. And it oftentimes goes unnoticed, but it's vital to the relationship, and that is the law of pursuit. Anyone who's ever pursued a young lady or a young man, you know the law of pursuit. You know what this means. This law, it's timeless as love itself, and it states that true love isn't passive. True love is never passive, it's active. It's constantly moving forward, it's constantly pursuing. In the dance of courtship between men and women, the law of pursuit is the rhythm that keeps the music going. It's visible in those early stages of a relationship when one person goes out of their way to show their interest and their affections towards the other person, like talking on the phone all night or driving a million miles to see this person for 2 minutes and then driving back or sending thousands of smiley face emojis and heart emojis. It's all of that, but it's continuous. But the thing is it doesn't stop at courtship, this type of pursuit, the law of pursuit. It is a law. It's always active. It's always true. It's always in effect. It doesn't stop at courtship. It extends into the fabric of our relationship throughout the rest of our lives and throughout the rest of time in our relationship with God. It's the husband who still brings his wife flowers, not because it's a special occasion or Valentine's Day, but because simply he loves her and she likes flowers. It's the wife who listens to and supports her husband in his dreams, even though they're far-fetched and may not ever come to be. She encourages him, even though those dreams seem a distant reality. But these acts of pursuit, they're the daily confirmations, the affirmations of love. They show that love exists between two people. The Song of Solomon, sometimes we'll read through that. And I'll admit, the first time I read the Song of Solomon, I was like, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? This is just so outlandish. It's so weird, I guess. It's not something that you would expect to see in the Bible. The Song of Solomon was not, in ancient times, interpreted as a poem. In the ancient Jewish tradition, it was interpreted as an allegory of God's spousal love for his people, for Israel. The Song of Solomon represents God's pursuit of Israel and his husbandry and his welcoming in. It's full of this imagery and passionate exchanges between the woman and the man. And it's a metaphor for God's love for Israel and our pursuit of that love. Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." It tells us of that divine pursuit. It speaks of this desire to draw closer, to be close to God. It's an invitation to enter into this relationship of closeness and intimacy that we can't find anywhere else, not even in a husband and a wife. Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 4 describes the beloved saying, "He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Shows that God not only invites us into his presence, but he celebrates us with this kind of love that's both protective and proclaiming. It shows that this is my person. These are my people. Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 3. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." You see a mutual recognition of one another. This response to the pursuit. And it's a beautiful picture of how our relationship with God is meant to be reciprocal in nature. It's meant to just not solely rely on God to say, or rely on God to do everything for us, but we have to reach out and we have to engage with God as well. So my question was, whenever I read this the first time, what does God want us to learn from the Song of Solomon? What in the world can I get out of that? And it's the same thing that he's wanted his people to know from the very beginning. All the way back to Adam and Eve, we are loved and we are pursued by a God who dotes on us continuously. It's a love that is intense and it surpasses human understanding. We see this in our everyday relationships, in the small and the big gestures of kindness towards one another. A man surprising his wife with flowers on a day that holds no particular significance other than to say, "I'm thinking of you." And a woman who leaves a note in her husband's lunchbox that says, "I love you," just serves as a reminder. I'll never forget waking up one morning, and this is how impactful these things are. Waking up one morning and I'm going to work, which is in the next room on my laptop. Not very far to go. But so I'm going to work and I sit down at my station and I see a little note on my tablet and it says, "I love you," hearty emoji thing. And, you know, you just smile because you know the thoughtfulness that went into that. She was thinking of me. And I can't help now, every time I read through the Bible, John 3:16, other verses similar to that, in the very beginning, before we ever fell short of God's glory, he was thinking of me. He saw me, and he knew that I would need him. And it's just, it's beautiful. And these are the physical manifestations of that pursuit. This is how we show that. It's visible evidence that we seek to draw closer to one another, that we seek to show that love to one another. The Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, it's not the only place where God speaks of his love for his people. The Old Testament is full of passages that refer to God as the husband or the pursuer of Israel. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And in Jeremiah 31 verse 32. The Bible says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers," talking about this new covenant that we would have in Jesus, "on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. They broke their covenant with me." And then in Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." The story of Hosea and Gomer, the story of Hosea and Gomer, found in the book of Hosea, specifically chapters 1 through 3, it's one of the greatest illustrations of God's love and God's pursuit of his people. If you haven't read Hosea, at least chapters 1 through 3, I'd encourage you to do that. This is what God's pursuit of Israel looks like. He's given the command to love. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2 starts out, "When the Lord began to speak to Hosea, the Lord said to him, 'Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord.'" And then moving on along in Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1, The Lord said to me, Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That last part's a little funny, but the point is God loves them despite their failures. God loves us despite our failures. That unfaithfulness, it's met with love over and over and over again. Gomer's continual unfaithfulness, God is showing through Hosea that I want you, that I am pursuing you, even though you're running away from me. It's Hosea chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. So after all this, Hosea's had a couple of three children with his wife, and she runs off again, and she's sold into slavery. And once again, God calls out to Hosea. He says, Hosea chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. Hosea's act of redeeming his wife and buying her back is just, it's this emotional picture of what God and his redemptive love does for us. It's not just a return to this status quo relationship, husband and wife thing. It goes back to that law of pursuit, just continually seeking after one another. And I bring up Hosea because I truly see him as a precursor to what Jesus does for us in the New Testament. And when you read about God using Hosea in an objective way, like, Hosea, you're going to represent me to Israel. Hosea is God in that sense. And Israel is Gomer, right? Israel's continually turning away from God. And Jesus comes along in the New Testament, and this is God. He's not represented by a human being any longer. This is God. He comes in the flesh, and he starts to do what he had called Hosea to do so long ago. And I can just, and it's imaginary, so bear with me here, but I could just see Jesus standing in heaven, about to receive orders from the Father. He's standing in front of the throne, and they look at one another. They know the fullness of time has come. Jesus stands before the Father, and the Father says, Son, it's time. Go out and rescue our bride. Wash her clean. Bring her back to our side once again. Jesus comes in the flesh. And John the Baptist, one of the first ones, he announces Jesus as the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, if you guys who don't know that, the bridegroom is the guy, okay, in the relationship. The bridegroom is the guy, and the bride is the wife. So John the Baptist, he announces Jesus, he sees him, and he announces Jesus as the bridegroom, come to claim his bride. But, I mean, when we read through the Bible, Jesus never marries anybody. So, if he's the bridegroom, then who's the bride, right? And we find that in Ephesians chapter 5, if you want to go ahead and turn over there with me, we'll spend the rest of our time there. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul uses this example of husbands, something that should be so relatable to us if we are not married, at least with our moms and dads, to his wife, to illustrate this sacrificial cleansing and sanctifying love that Jesus has for the church. And it's this love that just goes beyond human measure, even life itself, to ensure the purity and the beauty of his church. Now, just a little overview of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies. and wedding processes. But the betrothal was the kedushin. I think I said that right. Kedushin. It was more binding than an engagement today. Once you're locked in, you're locked in. There's no changing without a certificate of divorce. The marriage covenant was established and the couple was legally married. Though they didn't yet live together, the groom would pay the bride price. So the bride price is the cross. Right? Jesus is on the cross. He pays the bride price. He purchased the church with his own blood. That's the bride price. And then there was the washing ceremony, which is also interesting. It's called the mitzvah. And this is where the bride herself would undergo this ceremonial cleansing bath. And it was in preparation for a marriage, not about physical cleanliness necessarily, but just it symbolized this purification process that she would go through to, similar to Romans chapter 5, when we're born again to this new life. She would wash everything away that was her old life, and she would make herself clean to prepare for her new life. And then there was the preparation time. So after the betrothal, the groom would return to his father's house for a time. And you see how all this is lining up, right? And if you know the story of Jesus, the groom would return to his father's house for a little while. And eventually, at a certain point designated by the father, he would return and return to his bride. And this is something that John mentions in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. You see some of the language there. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus tells his disciples before he's about to go to the cross and purchase the church with his blood. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you. I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Just like the groom that goes and prepares his home to receive his wife, Christ goes to prepare a place for us. The bride is the church. When the father deemed the time right, the groom returns to claim his bride. You see a really beautiful depiction of this in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the celebratory fact when Jesus comes to claim his bride. 7 through 9. Revelation chapter 19, 7 through 9. It says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." You go back to Matthew chapter 25 and this parable makes a little more sense. The parable of the virgins with their lamps all trimmed and bright. They're waiting for the groom to appear. They're waiting for their knight in shining armor to show up and take them to his home. But as Christians, this is our love story in a nutshell. This is our love story. God, in the very beginning of time, hatched a plan for us to be saved. And it may not make sense to a lot of us who haven't got to experience love yet, but looking at the Bible through the lens of this greatest love story ever told, you may not have someone in your life, and I was like that for a long time too, that you could share this love with, but this is your love story. This is my love story. Even if we never found the person that we're matched up with in this life, we have a husband that's coming to claim us at some point in time as the members of the church, as people of God's church and people. We are his bride, and we're preparing ourselves to meet him. And like the parable of the virgins, how are we preparing ourselves? Are we cleaning ourselves and taking care of ourselves? Are we without sin, without spot, without blemish? Or are we, not prepared like the other virgins whose lamps went out and weren't ready whenever the bridegroom appeared? So, in closing our lesson this morning, I just want to encourage us all to to keep our lamps trimmed and bright, and remember that we are part of this massive love story that goes back so far, and God cares about us so much that He gave us His only Son. He came Himself in the flesh to deliver us, give us an opportunity to find Him again. So like in the days of Eden, let's walk with God in the garden, you know, in the cool of the day. Let's remember what God has done for us, the great things He has done. If there's anyone here this morning who is subject to the invitation, who is not a part of God's church, you're not the bride of Christ. Christ is going to come back to reclaim His bride. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, those men, they were asking Peter, after they had realized they had come to sin and things like that, they were asking Peter, what can we do? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission